This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 4, on Inspiration, Canonicity, and the Transmission of the Text.
All right, welcome back. We'd like to shift now. We've been talking about the historical backgrounds of the Persians, the Greeks, the Maccabeans, the Hasmoneans, down to Herod. And we've talked about the various Jewish sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots. Talked about institutions of the Sanhedrin, the institution of the synagogue, and then also the diaspora, the Samaritans, and others like that. What I'd like to do now is to tackle a different question, actually, totally. And we at the school will hold that the Bible is the Word of God. And so we're going to be talking about the text of the New Testament. How does the New Testament come down to us? And so God, we're going to say the Bible, the New Testament, is from God, and it's down to us in our NIV or NRSV or different translations. And so how does the Bible get from God to us? And so I want to trace that process out from God to us and take each one of the four different phases then of that God's communication to us, just to lay a background for the theological background for why we accept the New Testament as the Word of God. So we're going to go from inspiration to translations, from God to us. Here's a kind of a big picture of the whole thing. First of all, where did I get my NIV from? Where did the NIV come from? So we start out with the process of inspiration. The process of inspiration, there's four processes that are involved here. Inspiration is God speaking to a prophet or an apostle, and the apostle and prophet writing it down. So we've got the process of inspiration, God speaking to a prophet or apostle, and them writing it down. Next, after the apostle or prophet has written it down, and there were many prophets, some of which wrote God's word down that we don't have. It was never collected into what's called the canonical scriptures. Canonical scriptures is the collecting of books that God wrote. So, for example, in the Old Testament, we know of the prophetess Huldah. And we know she was about and around the time of Jeremiah. She was a prophetess. God spoke to her. We've got another prophet, Ahijah, who prophesied against Rehoboam, and around that time, Ahijah the prophet. He's recorded in the book of Kings. We don't have any of his writings and things. So therefore, Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. We've only got about 375 of his Proverbs, about one-tenth. He wrote 1,000 songs. We've only got one Song of Solomon. That was probably enough. But anyway, so the books, the canonicity process is the collecting of authoritative books. So the process of collection. Some books are not collected and others are. The process of canonization, collecting books. Now, after you get inspiration, God speaking, the books collected into a group, now you've got to copy them over and over again. And they were copied by hand for thousands of years. Old Testament and New Testament, New Testament for 2,000 years, copied over and over and over again by scribes. Scribes are human beings. Scribes make mistakes. We've got copies of what the scribes copied. And so hundreds of scribes over the period of 2,000 years, thousands of scribes literally, they copied the Word of God. And when they copied it, sometimes they made spelling errors, sometimes they did other things, and we can look at the types of errors they make. But these scribes make manuscripts. And then we pick up their manuscripts. Hundreds of years later, we pick up the manuscript that was made by a scribe, say, in Alexandria. And we've got a scribe who was in Mount Sinai, at St. Catherine's Monastery, and he copied the scriptures. We've got a copy of that. It's called Sinaiticus. And so basically the scribes copied things. As they copied things, they copied it on different materials, too, and that would affect how long those materials would last. If they copied it on vellum or animal hides, it would last a long time. Animal hides, leather, lasts a long time. But if they copied it on papyrus is kind of like a cross between bamboo and a bulrush, and then basically the fibers of that organic material are pressed together to make paper. But the problem is it's made out of organic, like this plant, and then what happens is if there's any moisture in the air, the papyrus just disintegrates. And so papyrus only lasts in places like Egypt and things. So the scribes had all sorts of problems they were facing, and so there'll be scribal things, and we'll be able to associate those. Now, once we've got these manuscripts, and we collect these manuscripts from all over the world, scholars like Bruce Metzger, other people, Kurt Allen and stuff, they collect these manuscripts from all over the world, and they compare them then. one with the other. And then they give us an edited text saying, okay, we've got 10 manuscripts that say this, 10 manuscripts that say that, and they weigh all the manuscripts. And then they give us a Greek text, and that's what we have in our the Allen New Testament or the UBS New Testament, and it will tell you which manuscripts have which. And then we translate from those that UBS text or that that text over into English. And then the English versions and then process of translation. Whenever you go between two languages, like Greek and New Testament, we're going from Greek into English. Whenever you go between two languages, there's going to be differences in how translators translate. So the King James Version is going to be different than the NIV, is different than the Living Bible, is different than the NLT, the New Living Translation, or the ESV, or the NRSV. Each translation group is going to be, just translates it differently. Eugene Peterson's The Message will be different yet. So there'll be different in the process of translation and between languages after the scribal stuff is taken. So that's basically the four processes. What I'd like to do is look at them in just a little more detail. We've done some of this before in Old Testament. This is the classic verse on inspiration. Let me just read this. This is 2 Timothy 3:16, very famous verse, very important verse in the process of inspiration. All Scripture is God-inspired, is inspired by God, or actually the word there is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. I think that's the NLT. You can see the NIV up here. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, it's interesting. Paul's talking to Timothy here, and he says, Timothy, your mother has taught you the Scriptures, your grandmother has taught you the Scriptures from when you were a little kid. What Scriptures is he talking about? Well, the Scriptures that Paul's talking about when he says all Scripture, he's talking about the Septuagint. Because Timothy was, you know, it's Greek in orientation stuff. We've been taught the Greek Scriptures, the Septuagint. And so this is what's, it's important just to realize some of that. Now, here's a great verse, too. In 2 Peter 1:21, this is another classic verse on inspiration. And it says this, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now the point of this is that prophecy did not come from the will of man. This wasn't human beings making up legends and stories and passing them down. Scripture never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God. So these two verses then, and as well as others then, highlight the notion of God speaking and the prophets writing things down in the inspiration. But what are the advantages of written records? God spoke many things. Jesus, for example, spoke many things. And at the end of John chapter 21, I believe it is, John says, Jesus spoke many other things that are not recorded in these books, but these are recorded that you might believe. So Jesus spoke many times. Jesus preached many sermons that aren't recorded in our Bibles. Okay? But Jesus spoke orally. And so what is the advantages of having things written down and moving from oral to written? Well, one of the benefits of written text is the notion of preservation. When I speak in a class to 100 students, the words come out of my mouth, and within 10 minutes, most of them have forgot what I've said. Okay? And so words come out and they go into people's heads and they last only so long. But when something is written down, that can last for 100 years easily. And so when something is written down, it can be preserved, whereas the oral stuff goes out into the airwaves and is gone. So there's benefit in terms of preservation. The second thing is precision. When a person speaks, things go by rather quickly and you have to catch them quickly. And they pass by, and it's hard to analyze things. When you've got a written text, you can take it, read it, mull it over, think about it, come back the next day, look at it. You can exegete. You can do studies on various words. You can do studies on various syntactical grammar things. You can look at discourse features and rhetorical features of it. There's all sorts of perspectives you can look at it. You can take it from various perspectives. So precision, when something is written down, it's very interesting too, even in terms of doing these videos. When somebody is speaking, and I find myself in many of these videos, I speak very sloppily. And when I write in a much more precise way. And there's a big difference between how something is written down and you as a written author. And if any of you have written college papers, you realize you really don't talk like those papers that you write. When you write with much more precision, much more accuracy, much more conciseness. When you speak, for example, I'd often repeat myself when I speak. If you repeat yourself in writing, what will your English prof do? Well, they'll write the word redundant, okay? Because in written form, you don't really write the same thing twice. It's considered redundant and it's a negative. Whereas when you speak, you most often do repeat yourself. If anybody has listened to any of the most recent political discourse, you know that they repeat the same talking points over and over and over again. Even in, annual speeches where they do the State of the Union and you say half these phrases we've heard already, it's just a repetition. So when a person writes, there's much more precise than when one talks and the oral aspect of things. So precision for written things down. And then also propagation. When a person talks, it goes by word of mouth and you speak and it goes out to, say, 100 people here and now. But when I write, you put it on the internet, it can go over, billions of people can see it. A video can go viral and then 17,000 or 17 million people can have watched this video or whatever. And so basically when you've recorded something or you've written something down, books have been published. The Bible is one of the most, is the most published book in the world. Millions and millions of copies going out across the world and in almost all the languages of the world. And so when something is written down, it can propagate, it can be spread. Scribes can copy it, multiple scribes can copy it, and it can multiply and multiply and multiply, more so than just a spoken word. So it's very beneficial for us that the records were written down. Scripture, God had, He spoke to the prophets, call them our Yahweh, He spoke to the prophets, and the prophets wrote it down, the apostles wrote it down in the New Testament. So now we've got God speaking to the apostles writing it down, okay? We'll have to talk about authorship and Mark and Luke and how those work out and things like that. But why did the early church start collecting the books of the apostles, what we know as the New Testament? What forces were there that were pushing the writing? Why did the disciples decide to write this stuff down? Jesus had spoken to them. They had heard the sermons. They knew the stories of Jesus. Why did the apostles start writing these down? Why did the gospel writers, and most of the gospel writers we think are written, what, in the 50s and things? So about 20, 30 years after Jesus, there was a 20-year, 30-year period there where they weren't written. They may have been written in short fragments or stories and then collected and things. We're not sure about all that prehistory kind of thing of the documents. But why in the 50s and 60s was there a big push that these things were all written down, the gospel writers wrote? Well, one of the reasons was the death of the apostles. The apostles were eyewitnesses. Mark, and Mark was not an apostle, but he was probably an eyewitness in Jerusalem. Matthew was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. Paul, we're going to see Peter, Paul were witnesses and things. So as these people were dying off, there became a great need to have these stories written down. And because when they're written down, they last. I've got an example in my own family when my son just got back from Afghanistan. He's got these really interesting stories. And so he tells these stories in oral format and things, but they're not written down. And so what happens is the stories, number one, they change from time to time. And also then they're not recorded. They go into the air and my wife and I hear them and they're kind of gone. And so there's a need to, when you want to preserve something, to write it down. But the apostles are dying off, and so the stories of Jesus, they need to write those down, and the people are probably clamoring after the apostles to say, hey, Matthew, it's nice you know all these stories about Jesus and stuff, and you've told us all these stories. Write it down, because it's got to last. You're going to die, and most all the apostles were killed, almost all 12 of them, except John possibly, died of martyrdom. And so the apostles are dying, and so that pushes to have things written down. There's also geographical spread of Christianity. Christianity is going to spread, and as it spreads, it goes from place to place. Before, when it was in Jerusalem, all the apostles were together in Jerusalem and things, they could check with one another and recite the stories of Jesus and go over the things. But as things began to spread out and things, there was more need to write them down so that the record could be taken to that other place, could be taken to the church at Ephesus, for example, or the church at Corinth, or even then if we were wanting to go to Rome, that the story could be taken in written form to Rome. So the geographical spread of Christianity led to this unity and diversity thing. As it spread, you want to make sure things are right. So because of the geographical spread, there's a need to write things down and preserve it. Here's another big one. In the early church, and this is coming in the second century, okay, after 100 AD, you started to have heresies creep up. Montanism, okay, prophets coming and saying they're speaking from God, and you say, wait a minute, you're not the same thing as what we had in the New Testament. And so you say, well, you've got to have some New Testament documents to be able to discern between what is true and what is error. Gnosticism, second century in particular, Gnosticism growing, okay, where there was this clear-cut dualism between the spirit and the body and a downplaying of, and a secret knowledge that was supposed to be acclaimed with the Gnostics. And what happens is the Christians saying, no, that's not Christianity. So you needed your documents written down. You needed to pull them together to be able to know how to refute these errors that were creeping up and these heretical kinds of things. Marcion. Dr. Wilson has a section of Marcion in his Our Father Abraham, the book that he's written. And Marcion basically looked at the Old Testament, and he didn't like the God of the Old Testament. So he basically dismisses the Old Testament and just accepts the New Testament, dismissing the Old Testament. Well, that's not right. And so the early church had to, with these kinds of opinions and things being foisted on the church had to defend itself. And so they had to decide which books are we going to accept as holy and from God, and which books do we reject? And the opinion of Marcion was rejected. Okay, the Old Testament is good, okay, or the First Testament, as Dr. Wilson calls it. Now, pastoral concerns. There were also pastoral concerns. As a preacher gets up in his church and preaches and stuff, which documents are from God? The preacher doesn't want to just preach his own ideas and things. He wants to preach on a text that's from God, that's spoken from, you know, God to the apostles, to his people. So if he's going to preach the Word of God, which books does he use to preach to his people? Okay, and which books are not from God? Now, by the way, there may have been some interesting books. For example, The Shepherd of Hermas, or, you know, the letter from Clement at Rome or something to Rome, instead of the letters of Clement. There may be interesting early church fathers writing letters. Those letters may be interesting and homiletically very helpful to the early church, but a preacher's going to want to know, what is the Word of God, and what does Clement say? Clement's going to say something that's interesting. It's not the Word of God. It may be beneficial to his church in terms of stories and things, but it's not the Word of God. And so for pastoral concerns. And then lastly, and this one becomes pretty big, persecution. In the early church, there was quite a bit of persecution. Now, a lot of the persecution came locally, from local communities, as you see in Paul in the first missionary journey when he gets beat up and all this thing, stoned and those types of things. It happens, a lot of it happens locally. Dave Matthewson makes a big point of this. I think it's interesting. It wasn't Rome trying to, squeeze out the Christians and things, or to totally decimate the Christians. From Rome's perspective, Rome really didn't care that much. It was local communities that usually put the pressure on the Christians and things. But anyway, which books are you going to die for? You got a book that's The Shepherd of Hermas, and you got the Gospel of Matthew. Are you going to die for The Shepherd of Hermas, the book? He says, burn the book. Would you burn the Shepherd of Hermas? Well, Shepherd of Hermas is not the Word of God. That's not a problem. The book of Matthew is the Word of God. That is a problem. So the early church had to decide which books they're going to die for, which books they're not going to. So they had to know which books are the Word of God, which ones are that important. And so for these reasons then, the church then had to decide, okay, which books are ours, and which books are the Word of God, and which books, and so they had to decide which books. Now, how is canonicity discovered? What are the key questions on how they figured out which books were inspired, came from God? Well, the first question you ask is it inspired? Is the book inspired? It's a couple interesting passages here. Did the New Testament writers themselves know that they were writing Scripture? Did the New Testament writers, as they were writing, did they know that they were writing Scripture? Or did they just think they were writing a letter to the church at Colossae, and, you know, or Laodicea, and it's not really the Word of God. They did it came to be considered the Word of God, but that it originally wasn't. And what you have is some interesting passages here. Let me read you Revelation 22, verse 18. John, at the end of the apocalypse, at the end of the book of Revelation, he says this, if anyone adds to them these words that he's written, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life. So in other words, hey, I wrote this book. These words are from God. You don't add to these words. You don't subtract to these words. If you add to them, you're going to have problems because they're going to add the plagues from this book. If you take away from them, you're going to take away your privilege of eating the tree of life. By the way, that's very similar to what happened in Deuteronomy when Moses was writing. Moses said, Deuteronomy, I think it's 4:2, Moses says, don't add or subtract. And so there's this kind of saying, these things are from God. You can't just don't mess with these things. It's interesting, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul makes this comment concerning the commands of the Lord. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. So Paul was aware that what he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 was the Lord's command. It was from the Lord. And so he acknowledged that in 1 Corinthians 14, 37. So what I'm saying is the writers of Scripture seems to have an awareness that what they're writing is just not from them. I think you can go back to that 2 Peter 1:21 thing, that the Scripture was not from the will of man, but holy men of God wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were aware that something special was going on in that process. So is it inspired? Does it make the claim? Does it make the claim to be from God? Okay? Now, Clement of Rome was considered inspired by many, but it's not in the canon. Okay? It was not accepted. Second criteria that kind of in putting these things together, does it agree with previous revelation? Does it agree with previous revelation? And this becomes a problem. Hermas and Polycarp are both Orthodox. So what they wrote agrees with previous revelation. James was questioned because James says faith without what? Faith without works is dead. But then you've got Paul saying, you know, it's by faith through grace, that not of ourselves. It's not by works of the law, lest anyone should boast. Okay, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. James says, faith without works is dead. You don't tell me about your faith. The devils believe, and they tremble. So don't tell me the faith's enough. You got a faith and works. Whereas Paul says, works, no, you shouldn't do works with boasting and things like that. So James was questioned. By the way, some of you are probably aware that Martin Luther said of the book of James, it was a right strawy epistle. Luther questioned James because Luther really pushed justification by faith and by faith alone, sola fide, by faith alone. Luther pushed that. And so it didn't fit his scenario, so he says, James, right strawy epistle. And he actually pushed it to the back of the New Testament then because he questioned it because it disagreed with previous revelation as far as how he understood it. So this seems to be one criteria. You see books being questioned on the basis of this criteria. Does it agree with previous revelation? Here's another category. Is it prophetic or apostolic? In other words, is it written by a prophet or an apostle? If you say Isaiah, you get the prophet Isaiah. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these guys are prophets. If you say Moses is the big prophet of the Old Testament. David, again, the king, sweet singer of Israel. So you say, who? Apostles. In the New Testament, you ask, is the person an apostle? So Matthew will be written by apostle John. The Acts and Luke will be written by Luke under probably the auspices of Paul. Paul will be an apostle, kind of out of due time, kind of coming to the Lord and things. So you've got James in the New Testament. Interesting connection there with Jude also. Possibly the brother of Jesus, okay? And so interesting connections, but is it apostolic or is it prophetic? Did it come through channels that God had approved in terms of prophetic and apostolic ministry? Note In many of the pseudepigrapha, notice they pick up and they say the Gospel of Thomas or the Apocalypse of Peter or the Acts of Paul, those kinds of things, the Acts of Thomas, okay? And so they used, in the early pseudepigrapha, they used these names of the apostles to give it stature. So you could tell that they could see the authority in these names. And so this seems to be one of the things there. By the way, the book of Hebrews was questioned, because who is the writer of Hebrews? And hopefully, when you take this course, you'll know at the end of the course who the writer of Hebrews is. I don't think so, okay? The writer of Hebrews is a great mystery, and we still don't know until this day. But the writer, the book of Hebrews was questioned because they weren't sure who wrote it. Was it Luke that wrote it? Was it Paul that wrote it? Was it who wrote the book? Was it Apollos that wrote it? We don't know who wrote it. And so the book was questioned on the basis of this principle. Now, was it received by the people of God? This is another category that comes up. Was it received by the people of God in the early church? And this comes up. There's an interesting verse here. And let me just look at this. Did the people of God receive it as the Word of God? There's a beautiful verse in 2 Peter 3:15. I just want to talk about that for a second. 2 Peter 3:15. And here's what it says. Well, first let me just kind of lay the background with Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul in the early church. Peter was the, you know, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. Peter was the big, in the first nine chapters at Pentecost, in the first nine chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is one of your major characters. Peter is the one that comes Cornelius and the Jerusalem council. It's Peter. Peter's the man kind of thing. And what happens is Paul comes on the scene late. Paul's what gets saved, road to Damascus, chapter 13 of the book of Acts. And so Paul's saved later and meets Jesus later and sees Jesus. So he is an apostle. He's called by Christ directly. And so what you have in the early church then is a conflict between Peter and Paul. And Paul is ministering to the Gentiles as Peter was ministering to the Jews. Now the question is, did the Gentiles have to have circumcision in order to become Christians? In other words, did the Gentiles have to become Jews first and then become Christians? Or could the Gentiles become Christians without becoming Jewish, i.e. with no circumcision? All the Gentiles voted for that rule. I said, no, we don't like the circumcision thing. But anyways, did the Gentiles have to be circumcised? And also, did they have to eat kosher? Did they have to eat kosher? No pork, no lobster, no, you know, and all these rules of kosher rules, did they have to abide by those kosher rules? Well, Paul said, no, they don't have to eat kosher, and they don't have to be circumcised. Okay? Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. Okay? So the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. And Peter said, I don't know, they're eating, you know, I've never eaten anything unclean, and Peter's going back and forth. So in the book of Galatians, Paul says that he confronted Peter to his face and rebuked Peter to his face. And Galatians records the interaction between Paul and Peter, saying Paul rebuked Peter. Now Peter was the big guy in the church. Paul is a kind of an upstart. Paul is now rebuking Peter. What do you think Peter's attitude is going to be toward Paul? He's the person in power. Paul's the person that's out of power. Paul's now rebuking Peter. What's Peter's response to Paul? Well, in 2 Peter 3:15, Peter makes a comment back about Paul and his writings and things. And here's what he says. And it's actually fairly, this is really interesting. Peter, 2 Peter 3:15. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. Now notice here, Peter recognizes that God has given Paul wisdom. Right up front, he's recognized that God is speaking through Paul. That God, with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Peter seems to be aware of a Pauline collection. He's aware that Paul wrote more than one letter, and Peter apparently is aware, he says, he writes the same way in all his letters. Apparently, Peter is aware of many letters that Paul wrote. There was apparently some sort of Pauline collection. I'm not saying it was totally complete to what we have, but he was aware that Paul wrote more than one letter, and he's got this little, all his letters, he writes the same way, speaking in these things. His letters contain, now this is interesting coming from Peter. Peter was a what? Peter was a fisherman. Peter was a fisherman, not a highly educated person. Paul, on the contrary, studied under the Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of all time. Paul was a very gifted thinker and studied under Gamaliel and understood Judaism very well, was trained as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and Paul was incredible. Okay, so now, how does Peter react to Paul's letters, Peter the fisherman? Peter says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. Now here's the punchline. Ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. As they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter is saying Paul's letters are just the same as the other scriptures. They refute these unstable people, these bad people, they reject Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures, putting Paul's letters on the same level as the other scriptures. So Peter now is acknowledging that what Paul is writing is from God, puts it on the same level as the other scriptures. That's an important, very important, I think, interaction between Peter and Paul. 2 Peter 3:15, great verse. Now, let me take a different tack and go over and pick up 1 Timothy 5:18. And what's interesting here is, you've got this phrase that's fairly famous. It says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the corn. Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Okay? Where does that come from? That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4. Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. For the scripture says, this is how it introduces it, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. And that cites the book of Deuteronomy as scripture. As scripture says, quotes Deuteronomy 25:4. Then, the next part of this verse says, and the worker deserves his wages. He's now quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So what he does here is he says, for the scripture says, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy, and then he quotes from Luke, the scripture says, Deuteronomy and Luke, and puts those things back to back as scripture. Okay, both being labeled under that label of as the scriptures say. Do not muzzle the ox, and a worker deserves his wages. Very interesting verse here then, putting Deuteronomy and Luke at the same level. Again, so what I'm trying to say is early on, it wasn't hundreds and hundreds of years later the scripture gained authority and became more and more prominent hundreds of years later. No, we're talking Timothy right up there, Deuteronomy and Luke put side to side. We're saying Peter, already aware of Paul's collection, saying they distort them as they do the other scriptures, putting it on the same level as scripture. Immediately, Peter dies then what, about 65 AD, around then? Okay, so already by 65 AD, you've got Peter talking about the collection of Paul's writings and that they were scripture. A last question people ask is it dynamic? Is the book dynamic? Does it come with the power of God? Does the book have the ability to change people's lives? And this is a pastoral concern. Some people have questioned the book of Jude, for example, for this saying it really doesn't come with the power of God. And so they've questioned the book of Jude on the basis of this. The Word of God comes with the power of God. And so this is. So these are some criteria. That, again, it's not one criteria that makes, you know, this is guaranteed that this is canonicity. But these things played a role as the church was analyzing these documents to figure out which ones were the Word of God and how they were collected. Now, there's a problem in that there's what's called a circulation problem. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians. That meant that the church at Ephesus got the letter. But there were a group of Christians up at Philippi who didn't have the letter. And so basically the letter to the Ephesians was known at Ephesus but was not known at Philippi. And the Corinthian church, Paul wrote four letters probably to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church letters were not known over in Colossae. Paul also wrote a letter to the Colossae, a short letter. And so what happened is then the churches had to share these letters, and basically then there was a circulation problem. So then the church at Ephesus, that document would have to be copied and then sent off to Philippi, and then the people at Philippi would say, is this really a letter from Paul to the Ephesians? Is this really legitimate? How do we know this? And so the documents then got circulated from these various churches that had them, And so this process of circulation took a long time. And then what are you going to do if you're down in Egypt? And Paul's writing all these letters up in Greece and Turkey, and you're down in Egypt and things. It could be 20, 30 years before you get a copy of, say, 1 Corinthians or, you know, something like that, or Thessalonians. I mean, it could be 30, 50 years before you see that. And so the church then had to these letters had to be circulated around the early church. And then as they were circulated, you'd ask, is this really from Paul? And is this really from Peter or James or whoever? So it's important, I think, to realize that none of the New Testament writers ever got to see the whole New Testament. Matthew never saw it. Thomas never saw it. Philip never saw it. They never got to see the full New Testament. The book of John will be written later, and then the book of Revelation, probably not written until the 90s. Well, in the 90s, Peter is dead at 65 or so, and Paul's dead around 68 or so. Most of the apostles are all long gone, killed, martyrdom. And John's writing the book of Revelation in 95, 97, somewhere around there. And all the apostles are gone. They never saw the completion of the New Testament canon. And the New Testament canon then was sent... That document would be sent to Asia Minor, to the western part there, to the churches, seven churches of Asia Minor, and it would get circulated, but the people in Rome wouldn't have that for, you know, quite a bit later. Could be a century later before the document actually got over there. So I think that's an important thing to realize. None of the New Testament writers ever got to see the New Testament put together, like that. Circulation problems. Ephesus had it, Jerusalem didn't. And basically what had happened is then each church, Philippi, would get a letter from Ephesians and say, okay, now we've got Ephesians, okay, and now we got Thessalonica, and Philippi's next in that Thessalonica, so they swap letters pretty early. But it just, this is difficult then. So each church would kind of collect as they got them, but it would take a long time before they would swap this stuff out. It wasn't like you could just go and say, okay, we got a letter from Paul, let's sit down at the Xerox machine and just Xerox it and send it on. Okay, let's fax it over or FedEx it over to the other church. No, I mean, these things had to be hand-carried. They had to be hand-copied. This is a long process. And so the church was very meticulous. And I think that's what I would like to say in this problem of collecting the books that were circulated around. The church was very meticulous in collecting and deciding, and very meticulous in deciding which books were considered the Word of God. And that process then, because they were so meticulous, the process took hundreds of years. Okay, it took a long time before the whole thing was put together. And so the collection problem process taking time and authentication needed, you know, so that these documents would have to be authenticated before they could be accepted and then collected. And the collection process took quite a while. Here's just some things, and I don't want you to know these things. There's a guy named Lee McDonald, who's a friend of mine over the BBR people, IBR people, Institute of Biblical Research. And Lee has written a book about 400 pages on the canonization process in the New Testament and how the New Testament was collected, searching through the early church fathers and describing various councils and various things and how they interacted with the canon. So I'd recommend Lee's got this book on the canon. And the Muratorian canon was all but 1st, 2nd Peter and James and Hebrews, okay? So it has the New Testament. This comes from about 170 A.D. So that's about, 80 years after John finished the New Testament there, a little bit under 80, 65 years or so. 65 years later, they've got pretty much the whole New Testament things. They add the Wisdom of Solomon, and there's a dispute over the Apocalypse of Peter, the Shepherd of Hermas, helpful, but not in the canon and things. And so this was the Muratorian canon. Eusebius. Eusebius was one of the early church fathers. Eusebius is going to write about 325 A.D. 325 A.D. is pretty important because that's when... Does anybody remember when 325 A.D. in the Roman Empire? 325 is Constantine. 325 is when Constantine becomes a Christian. And all of a sudden now you've got an emperor, you've got a person in Rome who's the head of the Roman Empire, who's a Christian now. And so everything's going to change now from this antagonism or this tension between Rome and the Christians. Now all of a sudden you've got a Christian emperor and stuff. And so Eusebius is writing right around that time. And he's got what's called the Homologomena. These are the ones that everybody accepts, the Gospel, Acts, Pauline epistles, 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation. No question, everybody accepted these things. There's what are called the anti-legomena. Now, what are the anti-legomena? Some of you have had me for Old Testament, and you realize that the anti-legomena in the Old Testament, there's five books in the Old Testament, the anti-legomena. Anti means against. Legomena means to speak or speaking. Speaking against, the books that are spoken against. There were five books in the Old Testament, and that would be what? Proverbs, because of answering not a fool according to his folly. And the next verse in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly. The book of Esther, because the name of God does not occur in the book of Esther. And then what other book? Song of Solomon, for apparent reasons. Very sensual book, and the early church and Jews didn't really know what to do with that sensuality aspect of things. The book of Ezekiel was questioned because the Temple Mount in Ezekiel, the temple that was described there, was way too big for the Temple Mount as currently available. And so Ezekiel. And then, of course, Ecclesiastes was another one, the fifth one. Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. If you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, can tend to be a very pessimistic book. It's one of my favorite books. I don't consider it pessimistic at all, but it just it asks the big questions and doesn't provide you with answers in your face. And so let's get out of there. But anyways, so those five books are the anti-legomena of the Old Testament. The New Testament also has a series of books that are anti-legomena, books that are spoken against, and the ones that are questioned, ones that are questioned. One would be James. Why would James be questioned? Because James taught. You read James after you read Paul. So you read, you know, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 2 Timothy. Okay, so you read all the Pauline literature and then you come to James. By the time you get to James, you're starting to think, what? Faith, you know, you don't do works, lest any man should boast kind of thing. And then James comes along, faith without works is dead. You say that kind of contradicts what Paul said. And so there's this tension between James and Paul. And so James was questioned. Jude is a very strange book. Jude, there's some interesting things in the book of Jude. And, Michael and angels and stuff like that doing some strange things in the book of Jude. Jude was probably the brother of Jesus or something. It was accepted into the canon, but it's also parallel to 2 Peter. So Jude and 2 Peter are also very similar books. And actually, word for word, with 2 Peter 2 and Jude overlapping. And so some people say you really don't need the book of Jude if you got the book of 2 Peter. It's got most of Jude embedded in it. 2 and 3 John, just small books and stuff, questioned as far as what's their relevance. They're written to situations that may not have been relevant things. Books that were rejected, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Apocalypse of Peter, and others, those books were rejected. But some of the books, anti-legomena, were spoken against Eusebius' time, 325. Now, here's another one. Sorry to just dump this whole big thing on it. Again, I don't want you to know all this stuff, but just let me just narrate through it and then just to kind of set a background for it. Some manuscripts. You look at the manuscript of Sinaiticus and things. Sinaiticus has all the New Testament in it. So one of our earliest and best manuscripts, Sinaiticus, has the whole New Testament in it. Hebrews, interestingly, is grouped with Paul's epistles. And why are the New Testament why are the epistles ordered the way they are? Why are the epistles, this is an interesting thing, I think, why are the epistles put in the thing that Romans is first, 2 Corinthians is second, or Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? It seems like the letters are arranged not in chronological order. Romans was not the first gospel epistle. It was probably either Thessalonians or Galatians was first. Why is Romans? Why is 1 Corinthians? We know 1 and 2 Corinthians were not the first ones. Why are they? Basically, it's large letters were put in first. Romans and Corinthians were larger, and they were put first, and then it kind of goes down in size. And so there seems to be a size consideration, believe it or not, in the ordering of the Pauline collection there. So Paul's letters were there, the Catholic epistles, written generally, were not written by Paul, but general epistles. And the book of Revelation, of course, Revelation would come last because it's an apocalypse about the end of the world. So it makes a nice conclusion to the New Testament. So few would have seen a complete New Testament. Few would have seen a whole New Testament. The early councils of the church, there was the East versus the West, the Eastern Church versus the Western Church, which is still seen till this day, the East and the West, with some variation. The Council of Carthage in 397, Council of Carthage in 397 establishes the New Testament are these books. And so you have the 27 books of the New Testament listed out there in the Council of Carthage. So we know by 397 we have got a council that says these books are the books of the New Testament. So that's by 397. We've seen right from the beginning, there were collections, Paul's collections, a little bit here and there, the church is putting things together right from the start. But actually, they had all of them all together, 397. One of the church fathers, Athanasius, about 367. Athanasius, a church father, early church father, he lists the 27 books of the New Testament just like we have them. So by 367, so you're talking, a couple 150 years, 250 years after the New Testament's written, they've got kind of all of them together. And again, it would take a long time to circulate and collect those books. So that's kind of the process of canonization, how things came together, and they collected the various books over time. And it shows that the church was meticulous, the church was careful on how they selected the books and approved them over time and spread them. Now, I'm going to switch. God speaks to the prophets and the apostles and prophets write it down. That's the process of inspiration. God to the prophet, to the apostle, to the text written down. Then we had the various letters collected. That's the process of canonization, bringing them together. Which ones are inspired by God? Which ones are accepted as the word of God? Which ones are not? And so then which books are collected? Which books are rejected? Now, once we've got all 27 of them collected, we've got to copy them over and over and over again for 2,000 years, basically. Up till the present, they've got to be copied. Now, the process of copying manuscripts and manuscripts being found all over the world, there's even manuscripts being found right now. Manuscripts are still being found. I've got a guy I used to teach with. His name was Dr. Dan Wallace. And Dan Wallace is one of the most intense scholars I've ever had the privilege of teaching with. Very, very intense guy. And he's really into Greek manuscripts. And he's actually, from what I'm told, he's growing a Greek beard now. And over in Istanbul, he has found out that there's a manuscript right now, I'm talking 2011 now, 2012 actually, he's wanting to go over to Istanbul to get this manuscript out of Istanbul and publish it for the world. And so they're still finding manuscripts till this day, and Dan's going after that manuscript, and I wonder if he's got it by now. It would be interesting. So when you compare the different manuscripts, there's differences in the manuscripts. And so some people, like a Bruce Metzger at Princeton, will spend all his life comparing manuscripts to determine the exact perfect text of the original, because we've got all these manuscripts that need to be correlated. And so they correlate them from all over the world. And these manuscripts that have been copied by the scribes have been found now, and they're put together over, and then these scholars will study them and put them together. So the copying of the Bible, I should mention the fact about Christian scribes. Christian scribes versus Jewish scribes. Jewish scribes were excellent. The Jewish scribes copied the Word of God. They had procedures, like, for example, they would read through a document and all the letter A's, and so on this page there's supposed to be 27 A's on the page. If you didn't have 27 A's on the page, they'd rip up your manuscript. So the guys were real meticulous. The Jewish scribes that copied Scripture were professionals. They were professionally trained. They had meticulous procedures for checks and balances and the proofreading and editing your manuscript to make sure it was just absolutely perfect and it was done perfectly. The Christians, on the other hand, to be honest, the Christians, what was the problem the early Christians faced? Number one, the Christians were not trained as scribes. Most of the Christians were early what? The early apostles were fishermen. I mean, these guys were not trained scribes. They were fishermen and were tax collector and various types of things. So the early Christians were not trained as professional scribes. They were also, most of the early Christians were poor. And when a poor person's poor, you got to worry about putting food on your table. You're not worried about copying things and scribal techniques and things. So they were poor, and then probably most devastating was they were persecuted. The Christians were persecuted from place to place in various local contexts and things, but as a result of this kind of persecution and things, when you're always in transition and you had to flee from one place to another, you're not going to produce good manuscripts and things. So there were many things that mitigated against the Christians being good scribes and producing good manuscripts. and things. So this is this very difference between Christian scribes and Jewish scribes, and we've got to be aware of that, okay? Now, by the way, the Old Testament had commanded them to copy the law. Deuteronomy 17:18, the king himself, the king in Israel, was commanded to make himself a personal copy. He was to personally copy the law himself. And so you get this, and at the feasts, we said, the Jewish feasts, they would read the law and various things in the Jewish feasts. It was very much into reading scripture. The early church was also into reading, and it's mentioned in some of the things that these things be read in public and shared and things. But the Christian scribes, we should just be aware of that. Now, the written records versus oral. Did Jesus ever write anything down? We've got Jesus' sermons. We've got the Sermon on the Mount. We've got the Olivet Discourse. We've got various sermons that Jesus preached. It's kind of interesting, too, when you think about it, just to set a background for the synoptic problem. When Jesus preached, he went from one place to another. He went from Chorazin to Bethsaida to over to Capernaum to Nazareth. And he went down to Jerusalem. You think that Jesus ever preached the same sermon twice? Well, most likely he did. And so there would be place to place. The disciples may have heard the sermon three or four different times. I know when my first job was teaching Bible down at Graham Bible College in Bristol, Tennessee. And we were down in Tennessee, and when we were down there, I wasn't making much money at the time. That's fine. I was teaching scriptures in his Bible college. And in order to make ends meet and things, I had a young wife and I had a support. We had a trailer, and I was taking care of some guy's cattle that was allowing me to live in this trailer for virtually for free. And so various people were helping us. And so I was a circuit rider preacher. And so I would go to five different churches, and I would preach at one, and preach at the next one, preach in the, and over 5 weeks, then I would make my way around these five churches, and then I would start all over again. And it was kind of interesting. When I did that, I would preach the same sermon at each church. And my wife always said, you know, the first time you preached it was terrible. She's honest with me. And then the second time it was much better. The third time, she said, the third time was the best. She said, by the fifth time, I could tell you were bored with your own sermon. And so you get when, now I'm not saying Jesus was like that, but Jesus undoubtedly preached the same sermon multiple times, different, you know, aspects of it and things like that. We've got a guy here at Gordon College named Dr. Graham Bird, who plays piano, plays jazz piano, as well as he's trained in the classics and things. And he will play the same song. He will play the same song, and one time he'll play it as a classical piece, and he'll play it as a classical, it'll be played in a classical way. And then all of a sudden he'll decide, okay, I'm going to play the same song again, only now he'll play it as jazz. And he plays the same song, but now it sounds like jazz. And then he'll take the same song, he'll stop again and start up again, and he'll play it now as a gospel tune, and he'll play it as gospel music. And so, and what happens is, it's all the same song, but it sounds different in the different ways. And how do you tell? You tell by the audience that he's with. If he's with a jazz audience, he plays jazz, classical audience, he plays classical. If he's gospel, he plays gospel. And so he basically is able to take the same thing and do jazz with it. And I like that metaphor, because I think that's what Jesus probably did, as he goes from place to place, depending on the audience. He would speak in different, you know, basically a lot of times the same content, but in different form and shape it according to the needs of the audience he was addressing. And so that's why I think that in some of Christ's sermons, when you get in the Gospels, there's going to be little variations in how he says things, because I think he preached the same thing more than one time in various places. But anyways, getting back to this oral versus written. Jesus spoke kind of like Socrates. Do you remember Socrates? Socrates didn't write anything down. Socrates was a teacher, but it was Plato, his student, that wrote it down. And that raises the great, you know, Socratic problem. How much of this is Plato reading back his own ideas into Socrates? How much is originally Socrates? And we're lucky we've got the Word of God and things, and so it just, you know, we've got to guarantee that it's from God that it's right and stuff, like Plato. And then Aristotle doing kind of down one generation later. So you got Socrates to Plato to Aristotle. We've got Jesus to the apostles. The apostles write it down. So, but it started out oral, and Jesus is going to preach sermons. And Jesus said, and it's going to be a lot of it said, and Jesus talks to his hearers, not written down initially. Did Jesus write anything? The answer is no. His apostles were the ones. Jesus told stories. Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse, orally remembered by his followers. Now, this is important too, I think, a distinguishing between our culture and their culture, a very important distinction. In our culture, when you hear something, do you remember it? In our culture, the answer is no. We hear hundreds of things every day. It goes in one ear, goes through the hollow space, and comes out the other side, and we don't remember what we just heard, because we don't remember things very well in our culture. In their culture back then, they trained people to remember by hearing it once. And so, therefore, there's a book out called Memory and Manuscript by a guy named Gerhardsen. And I remember when I was reading that, it just transformed the way I thought about this whole oral thing. That in ancient cultures, a person would preach a sermon and you would have a person that could remember it almost word for word and recite that back. And so they train themselves, they discipline their mind to remember the audio. One scribe in Egypt, I remember ancient Egypt, was not wanting his children to learn to write because he says if they learn to read and write, they won't remember what they hear. By the way, is that true? I think that's what's happened today. You know, people read, I'll just write it down, then I don't have to remember it and things. And so this Egyptian scribe of ancient times didn't want it because he said they'll learn to forget. They'll learn to forget. I taught in a maximum security prison for probably a decade up in Michigan City, Indiana, and as a maximum security prison. And in there was a fellow named Probo. And Probo was an amazing man. He was a Vietnam vet. He was dropped behind the DMZ. They had a thing called the demilitarized zone. He would be dropped behind the demilitarized zone. And he was given no weapons. He was dropped there with basically a knife in his hands. They didn't want a weapon because if he shot a gun, it would make a noise and they would know he is there. And what he was doing was supposed to be illegal. He's behind the demilitarized zone. So he basically was dropped behind there and then he would just use his hands and knife and do his thing. Probo was in my class. He was kind of an Indian at the time. He was not a Christian. And he would argue with me in class all the time. It was really great. I loved it. He was probably about 3 or 4 or 5 years older than I was. And so we'd have some great argumentations, kind of man-on-man with scripture and things. And I noticed he was taking the Old Testament off me, and he never took a note in the class. And I thought, okay, Probo, you think you're hot stuff, man. When we give this first exam, man, you're going to bomb this exam. Well, I gave the first exam, and Probo scored the highest score of anybody in that class. And so I went up to him afterwards, and I said, man, you didn't take a note in this class. How'd you do that? And I knew he didn't cheat. He was above that. He'd never do that. What happened? He said that he was trained. He had like a photographic ear. He could remember what was said because he said that in the military they trained him that he would get commands. The commands were not written down. The commands were oral through this radio transmission. And he had to remember exactly what he was commanded. And so he had trained himself to remember. He could quote back for me word for word some of the lectures that I said. I couldn't even remember what I said. He could remember it word for word because he trained himself. What I'm suggesting is that people, and Gerhardsen, his book Memory and Manuscript, has demonstrated that many of the people in the ancient world were trained to remember what they heard. And so there was very much an oral culture then. That oral culture is now big transitions now. Walter Ong and others are doing kind of the modern media and how orality is kind of coming back and kind of a secondary orality now as people are moving kind of away from books into a digital world. So anyway, just going back to this, it's important to remember, I think, Jesus was oral. Jesus taught in an oral manner. An oral medium is different than a written medium. And I think you've got to remember that, even as a video medium and audio medium, as you're getting here, is different than a writing medium. So, okay. Now, let's go down to the scribes and the manuscripts. Here's basically the manuscripts, and they fall into three different types of manuscripts, okay? So when we look and we collect from all over the world, we collect thousands of New Testament manuscripts from ancient times. We collect thousands of these manuscripts. They fall into three types of manuscripts. First of all, you have the minuscules. The minuscules, it says minuscules. Mini means small. Scules means writing. So minuscules is kind of like cursive. Like you guys write cursive when you're taking notes in class, cursive, scribble script, kind of cursive writing, lowercase, cursive writing. The minuscules date from about 500 AD. A lot of them are from around 1000 AD. So this is 1,000 years after Christ. They're writing Greek manuscripts. The scribes are copying Greek manuscripts in minuscules. And there are thousands of these. You can see how the number system that they use is like 1099, 1087, you know, 2,300. And so they just give them a number. So each one of the minuscules is given a number. There's about 2,800 of these, okay? And there's thousands of them. Thousands of these minuscule writings, okay? Now the minuscules, they're the latest. They come from 1000 AD and later. They're the latest and the most, you know, the latest. They were copied, you know, the latest. Now what happens is they have found another batch, about 300 of these, and these are called unctuals. The unctual manuscripts are capital letter manuscripts. These are capital letter manuscripts. And this one here would be A. Do you see how they give it a symbol? They don't give it a number because there's only 300. The A would be like Alexandrinus. B would be Vaticanus. Alexandrinus was found where probably? It comes out of Alexandria. Vaticanus comes out of the Vatican, Rome. This one here is Sinaiticus. Because it comes out of Sinai, it's given a Hebrew letter, Aleph. Okay, and so it's given a Hebrew letter, Sinaiticus, from Mount Sinai, a very early one that was found, Tischendorf, and found actually in the late 19th century, I think around 1865 or so, this one was found, D and things. And so this is how they do it. The unctual manuscripts largely come from 300 to 500 AD. So the unctual manuscripts are earlier and better than the minuscule manuscripts then. Okay? So, and by the way, can you tell immediately the difference between the minuscules and the unctuals? The unctuals will be all capital letters. By the way, the other thing that's very interesting in the unctual manuscripts is the unctual manuscripts, there's no spaces between the words. So the words are all put back to back. No spaces between the words. Is that going to be hard to read or what? And so do people make problems dividing the words out? But minuscules, unctuals, these are our best manuscripts. Sinaiticus today, Alexandrinus, these are our best manuscripts. This is basically what the New Testament is built off of, the unctual manuscripts. They weren't found until the 19th century, till the 1800s. Now, the papyri is not a style of writing, but is the type of material that it's written on. A lot of the unctuals would be written on animal hides called vellum, animal hide tanned leather, and they would write on the leather. The papyri is basically a material. It's kind of like a bulrush bamboo combination. Stands pretty tall. They strip it down. It has fibers, and they'll push the fibers this way and this way, and they'll push it together to make paper out of it, and they make a type of paper called papyrus. Now, the problem is because it's made out of organic material, it breaks down. And so the papyrus in all other cultures doesn't last very long, a couple hundred years, and the moisture in the air, the humidity, destroys it. But in Egypt is so dry that the papyrus has lasted in Egypt, and so they have found the papyrus, and they give it numbers like this, P52, P46, and there's collections of about 96, actually there's many, many more fragments of these papyrus fragments, and the problem is the papyrus breaks. It's real brittle after, you know, you can imagine after 2,000 years written on an organic material, it's very, very brittle and just breaks. Sometimes you just pick it up and break it in your hands. Okay, but the date on this is from 120 to 300 AD. Now, why that is really interesting is that some of the early manuscripts, indeed P52, dates from about 120, 125 AD. That's within 30 years of when John lived. We have, in P52, we have a document from Egypt on John chapter 18, now it had to get all the way from Ephesus, probably most likely where John was, all the way down into Egypt, 30 years from when John lived, we've got a piece of the New Testament. That is incredible. Okay, 30 years within John's lifetime, we've got a piece of John chapter 18. So, what does a person like Bruce Metzger at Princeton do? He's an editor. He takes all these manuscripts and he has to weigh them. Which ones are going to be considered the most important? If you have a papyri, do you see how early that is? That's some good data and stuff. Do you see these are the, but This one, you've got a whole book and things. The minuscules, they're later. And so, you know, they may not be given as much weight and things. So now, here's a picture. This is a picture of P52. Very interesting picture of John chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. You can see that it's fragmentary. You see how it's broken? That's just because of the nature of the material. You can actually see, can you see the little strands of the ribs of the papyrus plant? You can see the ribs of the plant going here in this paper. You can also see the Greek letters that are written on there. And actually, I can see the word, I believe it's chi up there. It's an easy word in Hebrew, in Greek, the word chi means and. So, but this is basically fragment out of John chapter 18, verses 31. P52, as they call it. This piece comes from down in Egypt, so it had to go all the way across the Mediterranean, go down into Egypt in 30 years when John lived at Ephesus. It's kind of amazing, actually. Now, here is Codex Sinaiticus. Now, this one's very interesting. This is Sinaiticus. This is a big manuscript. It came from Mount Sinai. There was a guy named Tischendorf who went down to Sinai. I think this is about 1865 or thereabouts, somewhere in the 1800s, 65 or there, and a little bit after. Tischendorf went down there several times trying to get this manuscript. He actually made claims that the monks were burning this manuscript and throwing it in the trash bin and burning it to stay warm. And so he rescued this manuscript. Other people say he stole the manuscript from the monks, and the monks are still mad at him till this day for stealing Sinaiticus. But what he did was he got it out of the Sinai Monastery in the 1860s, okay, and brought it out to the rest of the world. So this is pretty important. But do you see that this is an unctual manuscript? Can you see that it's all capital letters? It's all capital letters, and there's no spaces between the words. There's no spaces between the words, and they're all run together, but they're all capital letters. And if you read this, you can, like, here's the word heoraka, which means, I have seen, and he goes on, okay? And so, you can read it, but you have to know that there's no divisions between the words, and so you have to break it up in your own head when you go to read it. So, this is a copy of Manuscript Sinaiticus. So this manuscript will be compared with the papyrus and with the minuscules to see how are they the same, how are they different. And so an editor like Bruce Metzger will have to go through and say, okay, these are all the same over this way, these are all the same this way, and make decisions on this stuff as far as what's going to be the basic Greek text for us to translate from. Here's a blow-up of Sinaiticus, and this starts off Pater, and then Hagiastheto, and this is part of the Lord's Prayer, Pater Hemon Ho Entos Urinos, okay? Entos Urinos, and then it's just part of the Lord's Prayer. So you can see how all the words are run together and how they're all capital letters. This sigma looks like a C now. It's a little different than we're used to seeing sigma look like a different symbol than that, but the C's were sigmas. And then this is chi. Anyways, so this is part of the Lord's Prayer out of it. But you can see all the words are run together. There's no spaces between the words. And it's kind of neat. Now, external sources in the New Testament. We've got about 5,000 Greek manuscripts. There are about 5,000 Greek manuscripts that are put together that they'll come from all over the world. Some from, you know, St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai that were found in 1865. Some of them, like we said with this Dan Wallace manuscript in Istanbul, found it's going to be in 2012, 13, or wherever Dan can get it out and things. Some as early as 125. And so 125, we've got the papyrus going back. The papyrus was found, Deisman and some of those guys, did a lot of work with the papyrus around 1890, around 1910, early, right around the turn of the 20th century, between 1880, say, and 1920. A lot of this, papyrus stuff came out. It was actually interesting with the papyrus is, before the papyrus was found, the people picked up the Old Testament, the Septuagint in Greek, and they picked up the New Testament, and they couldn't figure out what type of Greek it was. They knew it wasn't classical Greek, and so some people suggested that the Greek New Testament and Old Testament, Septuagint, was called what they called Holy Spirit Greek. It was a special Greek that the Holy Spirit designed specially for the Septuagint and for the New Testament. So they called it Holy Spirit Greek. Well, all of a sudden, when Deisman and these guys found these papyri in the 1880s to 1920, from 1880 to 1920, all of a sudden they realized that the New Testament isn't Holy Spirit Greek at all. The Holy Spirit, with these papyri, were a lot of just documents, everyday documents, a document of a divorce, a document of this guy owed me $100, and going back and forth, just regular street. And what they decided was that the Koine Greek, which largely is from 300 BC to 300 AD, the Koine Greek was the common language of the day. And that the New Testament is written in the common language of the day. And that brings up a very important point. And I need to make this point more often than I have. This is a really important point. God always speaks the same language. God always speaks the same language. What language does God speak? I tell my students, well, you should learn Hebrew. Because God obviously speaks Hebrew. He called Adam, Adam, which is a Hebrew name, meaning dust. So he calls Adam Dusty, basically. He names the first man Dusty. Why? Because he formed Adam out of the what? He forms Adam out of the dust, and he calls him Dusty. In Hebrew, Adam. Eve's name is Chava. It's a Hebrew name, okay? To the mother of all living, the living one. And so those are Hebrew names. So therefore, when you go to heaven, you better know Hebrew, because otherwise you're going to have to take a two-year crash course before they let you into heaven, because you got to know Hebrew before you can get in and talk to them, right? Now, God always speaks the language. What language is it that he speaks? When the Jews spoke Hebrew, Hebrew is nothing more than a Canaanite dialect coming down from 1800 BC or so. Hebrew is a Canaanite dialect. When they spoke Hebrew, he spoke Hebrew to them. When the Jews switched to Aramaic in time of Daniel, when they went to Babylon, what did God do? God switched to Aramaic, and so some of the Old Testament is written in Aramaic. When Alexander the Great came through in 333 BC, what had happened? God switches to Greek now, and the New Testament is written in Greek. God always speaks the language of the people. God always speaks the language of the people, whether it's Hebrew, whether it's Aramaic, whether it's Greek. He always speaks the language of the people. And my comment is, what is the language of people today? And that's one of the reasons why I'm so much big on this digital stuff, because the language of the people today is digital. And it seems to me, as Christians, we need to use the digital for the glory of God and for the good of others, to speak God's word in this new medium, in this new language, this digital language. So anyway, okay. By the way, how many alphabet, you know, you had 26 letters in the alphabet. How many in the digital alphabet? The digital alphabet has two, a zero and a one. And at that zero and one, we can write letters like you do when you text somebody. We can write pictures as you do in your JPEG images. You can do MP3, you can do audio, you can do video like this, MP4, Flash, or whatever. Okay? So with the new alphabet, the one and the zero, we can explore all these mediums and hopefully use them to proclaim God's word. So anyway, going back, Greek manuscripts. They've got 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and scholars then gather all these manuscripts together and they compare them to see where they disagree, to see where they agree with one another. And some as early as 125, 30 years within the apostles lived. Now, the Greek New Testament was translated about 400 AD into Latin. And as there was a shift from Greek to Latin, there was a guy named Jerome. He was in Bethlehem, another place but Bethlehem, and he largely translated the Bible into Latin. This Latin Vulgate then, this Latin Vulgate was used for 1,000 years, from 400 AD to about 1400, 1500 AD, and even to the present, I've heard monks chant out of the Latin Vulgate, even till this day. The Latin Vulgate ruled for 1,000 years. They used the Latin Vulgate. It was a translation from Greek into Latin and Hebrew from the Old Testament and things. We have about 8,000 Latin manuscripts. Now we can compare the Latin manuscripts with the Greek manuscripts. The Greek manuscripts are older and more original, but we can consult with the Latin manuscripts as well. There's 8,000 of those from 400 from Jerome. There's other early versions. The Coptic Church actually is still in Egypt to this day. You realize in the last year or so, the Coptic Church they've been burning down Coptic churches in Egypt. And so this is really a shame. Coptic Church has been there for, well over 1,000 years, 1,500 years it's been in Egypt. So the we have a Coptic version of the New Testament. We also have a Syriac version. And a Syriac version from Syria, from Aram, Syria. And so we can compare Syriac and Coptic with the Greek that we have. We can compare to see, you know, where is it similar, where is it different, and things. So these are some of the other early versions that we have from there. And then the church fathers. The early church fathers are always quoting the New Testament. The early church fathers quote the New Testament. Now, by the way, when an early church father is quoting it, is it possible he's misquoting it, or he missed a word or something, or he's paraphrasing it? Oftentimes I do this. You paraphrase the Bible, and you're not quoting it word for word. You're just giving a summary of what it said. But oftentimes they will quote it word for word. And so the scholars will go through and pull out those quotes from the early church father and say, how is this similar and how is this dissimilar to what we have in our unctual manuscripts, in our papyri manuscripts, and in our minuscule manuscripts? How do the church fathers agree or disagree with that? So there's thousands of those quotes that are sifted through. And then there's lectionary readings. Now you all know what lectionary readings are. In the back of your hymn book in most churches, we go down to Park Street Church in Boston with Dr. Gordon Hugenberger, and in the back of the hymnal, there'll be these scriptural readings, and these scriptural readings are called lectionaries. They're special readings that are compiled for the church and to be read at different seasons, at Easter, Christmas, or whatever, and so there'll be different readings on, you know, prayer of repentance or, you know, comfort or whatever. And they'll pull out several scripture passages from different places and put them together. So those lectionary readings, we've got early church lectionaries that we can compare and say, how are these similar or dissimilar to what we have in our early manuscripts? Our early manuscripts being the minuscules, the unctuals, and the papyrus. Now, I want to compare the New Testament to something like Plato. Plato, the student of Socrates. We've got about 7 manuscripts on Plato from about 900 A.D. 900 A.D., about 7 manuscripts. You see the difference between that and 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament going back to 125, within 30 years of when John lived. Plato lived, what, back, what, 400s B.C.? 400s B.C. And our best manuscripts are coming from 900 A.D., Now, this data may be old. My guess is they found new manuscripts of Plato as they found new manuscripts of the Bible. But this coming out of just a few years ago, this is what we had, about 7, a handful of manuscripts. The same thing with Aristotle. Aristotle, we've got basically 5 manuscripts. They date from 1100 A.D. Where's Aristotle? Aristotle taught Alexander. Alexander's 333 B.C., so we're talking, you know, 340 thereabouts B.C., so that's 300 years before Christ. Our earliest and best manuscripts are 1100 A.D. There's only about 5 or 6 of them. There's a handful of them. So I'm saying is that it's very different than the Greek New Testament, where there's 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and some of them going back to within 50, 100 years of the time that they were written. So all I'm saying is that our manuscript evidence for the New Testament is very substantial, and it is very early. And there is no other document, there is no other ancient document that can hold a candle to it. It's absolutely incredible. So we should be very proud and very confident in the Word of God that we've got. Now, when these manuscripts come, let's look at the Greek manuscripts. These editors that put the manuscripts together, that pull all these thousands of manuscripts together that the scribes copied, they'll group them into families. Now, what's a family? You have a parent manuscript, and a parent manuscript is copied by 1 scribe, 2 scribes, 3 scribes, 4 scribes. But you see that all of these 4 scribes will all go back to that parent. So you have like a parent, and you have a child. You have a parent, and then it's copied 5 times, and so you have 5 children. So those 5 children, if there's an error, suppose this guy copied it wrong, the original guy copied it wrong. He spelled there T-H-E-I-R, he spelled it wrong, flipped the letters. Then these guys here in their 5 may also have that same error that the parent transmits down to the child. And then this child will, and so they group them into families, okay? And so this is the best family. This is the family of unctuals, considered the Alexandrian family. And there's 3 big manuscripts. These are the 3 big ones that much of the New Testament and Old Testament, for that matter, is based on. Codex Vaticanus. Given the letter B, Vaticanus, and it comes from about the 4th century, about 300 A.D. This is going to be a big codex. Codex is a book. Books, by the way, do you realize before about 100 AD, before that we have scrolls. Okay, things were written on scrolls. And then about 100 AD and following, that's when we get book-bound books, okay? What's the difference between a scroll and a book? Well, if you want to access something in a scroll, you've got to scroll through it. You know, you got this big long scroll that you have to, you know, turn and go like that. When you have a book, you have like almost instant access. You can jump into a book. It's bound and you can jump into a place, and so it allows for easier access. But the book, the codex, as it's called, the book, was coming into vogue about 100 AD. It was a shift from scrolls to books. Right about the time of the end of the first century, thereabouts. And, you know, there's slop on both sides. Where it goes. Codex Sinaiticus comes from, again, 300s, 400s AD. You know, they have trouble dating these things exactly. And then Codex Alexandrinus is the letter A, and that'll be a 5th century in the 400s. And so these are three of the big unctual manuscripts, and this is considered the Alexandrian family. Alexandria was a place where they had the ancient Library of Congress. Alexandria is where they collected books from all over the world. They had some of the best books, you know, incredibly ever. But Codex Alexandrinus comes from probably that Alexandrian collection. There's a Caesarean family, and there's a Western family. And now I'm going down. The Alexandrian family is given priority because we've been able to check it out, and it seems to be the most accurate. We've been able to check it out with various things. You've got all these other manuscripts, and you check out which one's the most accurate. Alexandrian seems to be best. Caesarean, a little bit worse. Western, a little bit down. The Byzantine texts come from the time of the Byzantines, okay? So it's going to be later, much later than these. The Byzantine texts are many, 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 okay? During the time, as it gets, if you get later, as you get more into the, you know, 600s, 700s, up to 1000 AD, the scribes are copying more and more manuscripts. Christians are no longer being persecuted. You've got the Roman Catholic Church. And that, well, the Roman Church and producing many, many more manuscripts. So the Byzantine manuscripts are often called the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus, some people abbreviate this, the TR stuff. The Textus Receptus, or the majority text. The majority text, some people call it the majority, just because there's so many of these minuscules. These are texts that are usually minuscules, and there are hundreds or thousands of these minuscule texts. As we said, there's, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 of these minuscule texts. So it's called the majority text, just because there are many more of these texts. But notice, while there's many more, they're much later. So they're later than the other ones. The other ones are earlier, much earlier. We're talking 300, 400, 500 years earlier. Okay, so these are the majority that they have the most. The Textus Receptus is what the King James Version is based on. The King James Version was done in 1611. King James sponsored it. And they had, I don't know, 40, 50, 60... translators, and he hired them, basically, and they did the translation, the King James translation. It's an incredible translation. It was very well done. It was done at about 1611. Think about William Bradford coming over to Boston in the Mayflower and the, you know, Thanksgiving and stuff, the Mayflower coming over at 1620. So that's 9 years after this. They're just America, just people are coming, pilgrims are coming to America. So anyways, this is the majority text, basically, is the background for the King James Version. Now, by the way, did the King James translators know about Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, or Alexandrinus? And the answer is no. They had no clue. Sinaiticus was only found in 1865. So it was like 200, 300 years later that these unctual manuscripts came in, that people knew about them. So I don't fault the King James translators. They did the best with what they had. They had a lot of minuscules, so they used the minuscules. We know today that the minuscules are latest. They came, you know, 1000 AD and things, so they're much later. We've got much earlier and much better documents now today. And we were able to coordinate thousands of them. The King James translators did not have computers and other things that they can coordinate things with. We have all that now. And so here's some rules for evaluating manuscripts. And these are rules that a person like Bruce Metzger at Princeton will use to evaluate. You got two manuscripts and they have different readings. One says, you know, one thing and another says another one. How do you evaluate it? Well, one way you do is you say the earlier the manuscript, the better. Now, that's not necessarily always the case, but most of the time, I'd rather have a document that's written in 200 AD rather than one that's written in 1200 AD. Because if it's written in 1200 AD, it's been copied and copied and copied over. Every time it gets copied, you're going to have more likelihood of making mistakes. Where something's earlier, 200, it may have been copied once or twice and doesn't have that much propensity to error. So the earlier is the better. Not always necessarily the truth, but that's a general rule. The wider geographical spread. Let me just give an example of this. Let's suppose you've got 1,000 manuscripts in Boston. You've got 1,000 manuscripts in Boston. And let me say, and they read the text one way. For God so loved the world. Okay? And there's 1,000 of the manuscripts that have it. For God so loved the world. What happens if you have 5 manuscripts that are from New York, 5 manuscripts that are from, let's say, Philadelphia, 5 manuscripts that are in Miami, 5 manuscripts from L.A., and 5 manuscripts from Seattle, and 5 manuscripts from Dallas, and all those 30 manuscripts from those 6 or 7 different places, they all say, then God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, okay? They say then instead of for, okay? Which would you take? Would you take the 1,000 manuscripts in Boston, or would you take the other ones? Well, see, if they're spread out and they all agree from L.A. to Seattle to Dallas to Philadelphia and Miami, all those are spread out. The likelihood of those being corrupted is very small. Whereas if 1,000 manuscripts are in Boston, yeah, Boston may have more manuscripts, but the problem is they probably copied off each other, and so therefore that error is just reproduced 1,000 times. So the greater the geographical spread, the more likely it is to be correct. The greater the geographical spread, the more likely. Not always, this isn't always the case, but generally, that's a good principle. Another is the family type. You check out the family. The Alexandrian family, as far as they've been able to check, is much more accurate than the Byzantine family. The Byzantine family is the majority text, mostly minuscules. It's late, and the Alexandrian is very early, unctual text, and more likely to be correct. And so you judge on the basis of family and family heritage. Now, this section can actually be kind of fun. These are the types of errors the scribes make. And I just want you to think, suppose you were a scribe copying the New Testament. I'll give you a pen and ink, and I'll give you a piece of paper, and now I'll give you a 2 reams of paper, and you're going to copy, say, what's the New Testament, about 400 or 500 pages. You're going to copy by hand for 400 or 500 pages. What types of mistakes would you make as you copy it by hand? First of all, there'll be errors of sight. Maybe you see the manuscript in front of you, it's also handwritten, and you can't make out what the guy's done. And so there may be confusion of similar letters. And so here's an example of where the letter Omicron and the letter Sigma, you can both see that they kind of look alike. And so you could confuse those two letters. You could confuse those two letters. And so sometimes letters will be confused just because people write them in a weird way, and so you end up, you can't tell exactly what the letter that is. In English, the letter R and the letter V. I just did this in my own handwriting. The girl's name was Mann, M-A-N-N, and I just spelled it, and when I typed it in my notes, it was M-A-R-R. I had her name as Mar rather than Mann, okay? And so it's very interesting. The M, the N, and the R, I got it confused in my own handwriting. So you can confuse letters and that type of things. Homoioteleuton. What is homoioteleuton? Homo means same. Teleuton is telos in Greek, means end. Same ending. Have you ever copied down a page and you copy across and the same word is here is found down here? And what happens is when your eye jumps back to the page after you've written it down, you jump back, the same ending is here is down here. Your eye jumps down the page and you skip 3 or 4 verses because it has the same ending. Homoioteleuton, same ending, and your eye jumps down the page because you came over here to write it, and when you jump back, you jump down the page, and you skip then 3 or 4 verses. Now, by the way, if this happens, do we have other manuscripts that we can correct this? We've got, 1,000 manuscripts. We say, okay, the guy just did this homoioteleuton. He just jumped down the page because of the similar endings here. Haplography. Haplography means it's written once, and it should have been written twice. It's written once, and it should have been written twice. There may be a passage where Jesus repeats himself, and he says the same thing in 2 different places, twice, And the scribe then, when he writes it once, he goes back and he says, oh, I just wrote that, and he skips it then. It should have been written twice, but it was only written once. The opposite of that one is, and this is more frequent, is that the scribe writes something once, and then, and actually I've done this too, when I'm typing actually, I'll type a line, and then I type it over here, and then I'll come back, and I'll type the same stinking line again, and so I'll be typing the same thing twice. They call it dittography, like ditto, like dittography. It's written twice, the scribe copies it twice, but it should have only been written once, but he repeats himself because his eye jumped back to the beginning of the line. And I think, actually, I've done that numerous times myself, dittography. Now, metathesis. How many of you have spelled this word, T-H-I-E-R, and you've switched the E and the I? There. How many of us have typed T-H-I-E-R and have switched the I and the E? I before E, except after C, and so you switch them there automatically. Okay? So that's called metathesis. Metathesis is when you take two letters and you switch them. Take two letters and you switch them. And we've done this. Anybody who's typed it all knows that the word there, you've typed T-H-I-E-R rather than T-H-E-I-R. Okay, so that's called metathesis, switching your letter. Now, by the way, if you see this spelled T-H-I-E-R, is that going to confuse you? If you ever saw a manuscript, a Greek manuscript in the New Testament, and it's spelled T-H-I-E-R, would you know that the writer just switched the letters? You'd know that instantly. And so this metathesis problem is usually fairly easy. Now, here's one called fusion. Read this statement. Remember I told you the unctual text you saw, Sinaiticus, all the words are put together. Fusion means two words are fused together when they should have been split apart. Two words are fused together. What does this read? Christ is nowhere. Christ is nowhere. But actually, when some of you saw this, you probably read it like this. Christ is now here. What's the difference? Christ is nowhere. Christ is now here. Reads exactly the same way. It depends whether you split it here, nowhere, or whether you split it here, now here. So this is an example of fusion. Things are fused together. They should have been split apart. Fission is the opposite. People split it apart when it should have been together. So fission and fusion, whether two words are stuck together or whether they're pulled apart. And so these are errors of sight, things like that. There's also errors of sound. There's errors of sound. Maybe the best way to do this is just to do this in English. For example, write down for me the word there. Write down for me the word there. The word there is a homophone. A homophone. Similar sounding. There can be spelled what? T-H-E-I-R. We just did it. There can also be spelled, you don't know what's the difference between there and there. There can also be spelled T-H-E-R-E. There. So you've got there, T-H-E-I-R, T-H-E-R-E. And then if somebody wants to get creative, you could say there is what? T-H-E-Y apostrophe R-E. They are. There. Their book. Okay, their book or their car. Or they are here. Okay, they're here. They're here. Okay, there would be the other one. Okay, in Greek, you've got the same thing. This word is pronounced auton. This word is pronounced auton. So auton and auton. So if a guy is up standing in front of a group of scribes and they're taking dictation from him orally and he says auton, how do those scribes know whether it's written like this autone or that autone? They're pronounced exactly the same way. So those would be errors of sound. Now there's also errors of mind. Errors of mind, one way would be substituting a synonym. I've had for over the last couple of years, I've had my students do these transcriptions. And sometimes when I listen, they'll have to listen to a lecture and type it up. And what's interesting to me is oftentimes I go through and they have mistyped the word and they've substituted a synonym. You know, Dr. Vinoy or McRae will say this and then they will put in another word for that, okay? And so they'll switch a synonym for it, okay? And so it's interesting. Our brains do this kind of automatically. Harmonizing corruptions. Sometimes the writers didn't like to write stuff in Scripture. Job is the classic example. In the book of Job, Job's wife says to him, and I'll quote the way the Hebrew is in there, it's, "Bless God and die, Job. God's taken away your children. He's taken away all your wealth. You've got boils all over you now and stuff like that. Bless God and die." Well, everybody knows the text really should read, "Curse God and die." It should be, "Curse God and die," and that's what she meant. She wasn't saying, "Bless God and die." She's saying, "Curse God and die." But the scribes did not like writing, "Curse God," so they wrote, "Bless God," and everybody knows that you need to switch that. They need to flip it, but it's called harmonizing corruptions. Conflation. This is an interesting one. Would you rather add words to Scripture or take them away? Would you rather add words to Scripture or take them away? Well, most people think, if you got one manuscript, say you're a scribe, you got one manuscript, this is actually out of the book of Acts. Out of the book of Acts, it says, "The Church of the Lord." One manuscript says, "The Church of the Lord." Another manuscript says, "The Church of God." Kind of was a Pentecostal group, Church of God. So, no, seriously though, one manuscript says, "The Church of the Lord." The other manuscript says, "The Church of God." You know what you find 100 years later? What did the scribe do? He has one manuscript that says, "Church of the Lord." The other manuscript says, "Church of God." 100 years later, you know what you find? "The Church of the Lord God." Now, what did the scribe do? The scribe says, "I got one manuscript says Church of God, one says Church of the Lord. I don't know which one it is, so if I make it the Church of the Lord God, I know I got what it's right either way." And so what happens is the text had a tendency to grow. Now that's the important point. The text had a tendency to grow. Scribes would rather not delete stuff, so they kept it in. So it's the Church of the Lord, the Church of God becomes later on the Church of the Lord God. So the text had a tendency to grow. The title of the book of Revelation was originally, the Apocalypse of John. And then it was the Apocalypse of John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. And then it was the Apocalypse of John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, the pastor of the church at Ephesus or something. And so the title of the book of Revelation just grew and grew and grew over the centuries. So the text had a tendency to grow. So which one is probably right? The longer or the shorter? The shorter reading is to be preferred. And so that's how these editors will go back and they say, no, the longer reading is probably not right. So they go back to the shorter reading. So now, let's switch to this evaluating of variance. You got two manuscripts and variance, they vary from one another. How are you going to evaluate the variance? Here's how people like Metzger, the editors, here's what they'll do. They'll say the more difficult reading is to be preferred. The one that's harder to make sense out of. Scribes usually smooth things out to make it have meaning. And this idea of the more difficult reading is to be preferred. The one that's harder to understand, the scribes normally would have softened that so that the original reading is probably the more difficult. Here's what we just talked about. The shorter reading is to be preferred. The text had a tendency to grow. Therefore, the more original is probably the shorter reading. Now, these are not absolute, these are not absolute things. These are just people that are editors just weigh these things off. The shorter reading is usually to be preferred. Not necessarily always, but it doesn't, you always don't take the shorter reading, but you have to work with these. These are the rules that they've noticed in examining all these thousands of manuscripts. The more difficult reading is preferred. The shorter reading is preferred. The reading that best fits the style of the writer. When you're in the book of John, 1 John, for example, it says, alelon, one another. John uses that word, one another, one another, one another, all over the place. So if you see them and one manuscript has one another and the other one doesn't have it, it probably was one another because that fits the style of writing of John. Amen, amen, lego humin, okay? Truly, truly, I say unto you, okay? Another idiom that John uses. And so you see that, you know, as soon as it says amen, amen, you know that it should be lego humin because that's what he always says. And so you can, usually the best fits the style of the writer. Now, there are three big examples of problem text in the New Testament. And these three big examples, in other words, these are where the manuscripts disagree with each other. We've got 5,000 manuscripts. There's three places that are big and crucial Most of the problems between the manuscripts don't amount to a hill of beans. Most of them is the difference between spelling T-H-I-E-R and E-I-R. Okay, you can see it, you know immediately, it's no big deal. None of these things affect any doctrine. None of these textual variations affect any doctrine. And so it's just, these aren't really critical things, but some people think, oh, the Bible's got all these textual variations and stuff. It's not a big deal. It doesn't really affect that much, to be honest with you. But these are three big places. I just want to introduce them now, and then we'll talk about them later next time. The ending of the book of Mark is really important. Mark chapter 16, verses 8, 9, and following. There's a break there. And so, anyways, the Mark 16 ending of the book of Mark. The ending of the book of Mark is one of the major problems in text criticism. And John 8, the story about the woman caught in adultery. And these Pharisees or whatever are trying to stone her to death. They come to Jesus, you know, should she be stoned? She's committed adultery. Jesus says, whoever's perfect, let him pick up and cast the first stone. And then the woman says, Jesus says to the woman, I don't condemn you. You know, go and leave your life of sin and stuff. That pericope on the adulterous woman, the stoning of the adulterous woman in John 8, is also been questioned. And then the third one that's huge is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And this talks about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Now, by the way, does the Trinity depend on this verse? No. We establish the Trinity from other verses and things. But this verse has a clear statement of the Trinity in 1 John 5, 7. These three are the big three places where there's these textual variations in the New Testament. And we'll talk about those next time. Thanks for your attention. Have a great day.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 4, on Inspiration, Canonicity, and the Transmission of the Text.